Good evening, everyone. Now we carry on with chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And you can put this with Matthew 6 and you get a fuller account, but it still explains the basic form for praying. You don't have to say these exact words. It's not wrong to, but you don't have to over and over again. But it gives you kind of an idea of how to pray about many different things, and it's organized. And it gives you different steps. And he said unto them, When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation or sore trial, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. See, those are the basic ideas and categories to keep in mind when you pray, and you can mention many other things as well. But you see, it's praying to the Father in heaven, and later on, verses show that we are to finish in Jesus' name. But deliver us from evil, or the evil one, Satan the devil. Verse 5, And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And so I need help with getting him some food. He's hungry. Which of you would do this? And he from within will answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give you. And they had big beds and different ways that the beds were arranged. And just telling that they're, he's saying, Look, we're all bedded down. I'm in bed, they're in bed, don't be troubling us. I cannot rise and help you out. It's too late. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, he still won't do it because of that. Notice this. Yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And what does importunity mean? It means persistence. It means continuing to ask. He had to persist. He had to continue, not nag and not make a pest, but impress upon him, look, this is important. Come back and don't quit so easily when he says, I can't help you. Make it plainer. And look what he says in verse 9. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Of course, that has to be according to God's word, according to his will. It has to be good for us, good for others. But the point here is we have to ask, we have to seek, we have to knock, we have to want it. We have to be serious about it. And really the meaning is ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. That's the importunity. That's the persistence part that he was talking about in verse 8. Verse 10, For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks, it shall be open. If the attitude is right, if it's for the right cause, for the right reason, if it's good, and if faith is there, and if they keep coming because they really are serious about it. So we can pray and not think, oh, well, I've already prayed about that. I can't pray about it again. No, you can pray about it again and again and again and keep on praying. Not vain repetition, but persistence. That God will heal someone, or that God will intervene and help you find a job, or that God will deliver you from a situation, that God will bless his work, that God will bless his people, that God will solve a situation, thanking God, and so on. So that's a wonderful principle to understand. Verse 11, If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Sometimes a fish and a serpent can look a lot alike. So if he asks for a fish, he's not going to give him something that looks kind of like a fish and it's a snake. That's not a loving father that would do that. Or if he asks an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? You can do a little research and you'll see that scorpions kind of roll up in a little ball and they look a little bit like an egg. So if he asks for an egg, you're not going to say, oh, you want an egg? Here's an egg and it's a scorpion. A loving father won't do that. Obviously, he's going to give him what he asks because he loves him. So keep this in mind. Humanly speaking, you're going to give your children what they ask if you can that's good for them. Well, that's what I'm going to do as your Savior, and that's what our Father will do as our Father. He loves us. But we have to ask. That's the point. Verse 13, carrying on in context. If you then, being evil, really a better meaning here is being human, being human beings. If you then, being human, know how to give good gifts unto your children, when we should do that, and especially in a way that's good for them, how much more, get this, brethren, it's very important, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And boy, that's something I ask for every day, and I hope you will as well. We want God's Spirit, and we want more and more of it. We want to be guided by it, led by it, filled with it, and we want a greater portion of it all the time and all the fruits that go along with it. And it says right here, and this is a promise, if you ask your Heavenly Father to give you the Holy Spirit, he's going to do that. Just like a loving human father would give his children good gifts if they need it and if they ask for it and if they're going to use it properly. Verse 14, and he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. It was mute. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, or the demon, the mute person spoke, and the people wondered. And here was a miracle. But look what some of them said. But some of them said, he cast out demons through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. This is just another word for Satan the devil. That's what Beelzebub means. It's another name for Satan the devil in another language. Beelzebub just means Satan. So they said, he's casting out demons through Satan, the chief of the demons. And others, tempting him or testing him, sought of him a sign from heaven, trying to catch him, trying to get him. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. Of course, that's what Satan tries to do. He tries to divide and conquer. He'll try to drive wedges between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between children and children, brothers and sisters, between members of the church and other members, between ministers and ministers, and ministers and other members, and so on. So he just always try to do that. Because he knows if he can create division, it will weaken the family, weaken the church, weaken the friendship, and eventually if it isn't healed, it will destroy it. And that's what Christ is talking about here. We don't want to let that happen at all. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. Verse 18. If Satan also be divided against himself, you see, he's telling you who Beelzebub is. It's just another name for Satan. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out demons through Beelzebub. If what you say is true, his kingdom's not going to stand, but it is standing until I destroy it. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Well, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, how do these other people who supposedly cast out demons cast them out? The only other alternative would be by me and by my power, by God. And if that's the case, then they are being used by God, and they are way ahead of you and are going to turn around and be able to testify and judge against you because you're not serving God. So you've painted yourself in a corner is what he's saying. Of course, the whole thing is this. The only way demons can be cast out is by the authority of God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. But he was trying to explain to them how totally erroneous and illogical and flawed their argument was. Verse 20, but if I with the finger of God cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God is coming to you. I'm the representative of the kingdom. You're seeing a glimpse of the kingdom in action. When a strong man, armed, keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divides his spoil. You see, if Satan is strong and if he's got all this power, somebody not as strong as him is not going to be able to handle it. But Jesus Christ is stronger than him. And when he confronts him, he overwhelms him and he casts the demons out. And he does it by his authority and power. That's how it's done. And he completes the job and he wins. And so that's what he's explaining here. But notice here, verse 23, to complete the context. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters. If you're with me, I'll back you up, and I'll do great things through you. If you're not with me, you're against me. If you're with me, you gather, and you help out my work. If you're not with me, you try to destroy it, and you try to scatter it. It's an either-or situation. There's no middle ground. There's no half-good, half-bad, good or bad. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, no in-between. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters. So that applies to performing these powerful things, such as casting demons out, where the authority comes from to do that, where the power comes from to do that. And it's from God, not Satan. Now here's a principle as well that he explains to them about our spiritual condition. Verse 24, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return unto my house where I came out. I'm going to go back and repossess that individual. And when he comes, he finds it swept and garnished. Okay, no demon is in that person, but he hasn't replaced it with God's spirit. He hasn't replaced it with character. He hasn't replaced it with a close relationship with God. He's just left it wide open, his mind, so to speak. So when he found him in that condition, then goes he and takes to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. See, we don't have to worry about this if we stay close to God and we obey him and we carry on doing his work. But people who tamper and they meddle and they kind of are fascinated with the spirit world, so to speak, not talking about angels, but the black, dark, magical, spiritual world, they're asking for trouble. And so they keep dabbling in that, and they're going to have real trouble. We just push that aside and keep going forward, and we are filled with God's Spirit, the Spirit of power and love and a sound mind. But let's say somebody, and I've had to deal with this, is possessed with a demon. You cast that demon out, and then you tell that person, you've got to get close to God, stay close to God in prayer and study, be filled with God's Spirit, obey God, and you won't have this trouble anymore. But if you don't do that and you just stay the way you are, the door is wide open for it to happen again, and next time it'll be much worse. That's what he's saying, and that's what he's talking about. Verse 27, and it came to pass, as he spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice of the crowd that was there and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare you, and the paps, or the breast, which you have nursed, or which have nursed you. But notice, the Blessed Virgin Mary is what she was saying. And Mary was a special person, but not somebody you pray to, not somebody you worship, not somebody you put on a pedestal like so many people have done in the world, and especially one huge church. Here's what Christ said to that person after she said that. And she lifted up her voice to say it. Verse 28, but he said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. That's what is blessed. That's what's good. That's what to be thankful for. Don't worship my mother. Don't worship who was my human mother and gave birth to me and nursed me and brought me up. No, she was a special person. We love her. But she's not the Blessed Virgin Mary. She's not somebody to regard as being some deity. No, that's not it. This is what counts. Right here. Blessed are they that hear the word, which is what we're trying to do here tonight, and do what? Hear the word of God, do what? And keep it. Hearing it is not enough. We have to keep it. and keep it. A key verse there, brethren. Verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, just crushed in together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. They were out to see a show, a big entertaining spectacle. This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. And just like Nineveh had to respond to Jonah and his message, we have to respond to Jesus Christ and his message. And that's what we're trying to do, and we're trying to get that message out. Verse 31, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment, white throne judgment, with the men of this generation and condemn them. In other words, she will, by comparison, expose how weak and rebellious they were. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here, and you're not repenting at it. You're not repenting as a result of it. And so you're an evil generation looking for a sign. You ought to be looking for how you can repent and obey, like Nineveh did. Verse 33, no man, when he has lighted a candle, puts it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. In other words, let your light shine. Be the example. That's what I'm doing. Are you seeing it? Are you doing anything about it? Are you responding to it? The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is single, clear, good, honest, right, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is evil, your body also is full of darkness. When you have a clean, good, clear mind, then you're going to receive truth if you want it. And you're going to be a light to the world if they'll see it. But when your attitude is bad and you like evil things, bad things, hateful things, mean things, then you're going to have a dark life, so to speak. You're going to be involved in sin, which involves spiritual darkness, instead of being involved in righteousness, which involves spiritual light. So it's the attitude and the character that he's talking about here in verse 34. And we want to make sure that our attitudes are right and our character is right. And we're going to receive light and truth, not darkness and evil. Verse 35, take heed, therefore, that the light which is in you be not darkness. Don't let it turn to darkness. Don't let it turn out. Cultivate it. Guard it. Strengthen it. Keep the lamp filled with oil. Keep growing. Don't get negligent. Don't get careless. Don't start to drift. Don't get distracted. Don't neglect salvation. And the light starts to flicker, and the oil gets low, and then goes out, and now there's darkness spiritually, where there should be light spiritually. That's the warning to all of us, and the key is what we do on a daily basis, brethren. Verse 36. If your whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle does give you light, spiritually speaking. We want to keep our attitudes good, do our prayer, do our study, keep going in the right direction, stay away from the world, stay away from the ways of the world, totally be caught up in the ways of God and living His truth according to His law, and then we're going to have light, we're going to have understanding, we're going to have joy and happiness and be blessed, and we'll be full of light that other people will see and can understand by example what Christianity really is. And it'll be a bright shining light, as when a candle is lit and put on a candlestick, spiritually speaking. So verse 36 is a tremendously important verse. If your whole body, therefore, be full of light spiritually, having no part dark spiritually, the whole shall be full of light as when the bright shining of a candle does give you light. Verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat, which means to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Oh, you're going to come in my house and sit down and eat, but you're not going to go through this ritualistic washing and this tradition of going through this ceremonial scrubbing and washing, which has nothing to do with God or nothing to do with actually being clean. It's just a ceremony that the Pharisees cooked up to make them feel holy. Here's the thing, brethren. He was Jesus Christ. He wasn't dirty. Otherwise, he would have washed. He didn't wash because he didn't need to. He wasn't dirty. Of course, we wash and we stay clean and we wash our hands before we eat. But we don't go through all kinds of methods that make us better than others. So this Pharisee was trying to make a spectacle out of him because he didn't do that. And here's how he answered it. And the Lord said unto him, Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness, evil and sin. You're so particular about every little thing being so clean, and it's good to be clean, but you don't give any attention to cleaning the inside of the cup or the inside of the human being, meaning the character. You fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? Be clean every way. Verse 41, but rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. Get right spiritually. Get your attitudes right. Have a clean heart, a clean mind, and you'll be clean inside and out. But you spend all this time on physical things, but no time on spiritual things. And you neglect the most important things. Notice what he says here. Verse 42. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment or justice and the love of God. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. You spend all your time counting berries and counting out little bitsy pieces of the plant and so on, making sure that you tithe right down to the nth degree, but you don't spend any time, any focus, any effort on the love of God, on justice, and on serving others. You should tithe, but don't neglect the most important things, the spiritual things. You know, brethren, when it comes to tithing, we need to make sure that we give a tenth, but we don't have to round it out to $25.37. I mean, we don't have to just bring it right down to $25.37. We could say $26, or we could say $25.50. We could just make it easy and round it out. And they wouldn't round out the mint and the rue and the herbs and get on with doing more important things. Oh, they had to count it every little bit all the way down and take up their time doing that, and then they don't get to live in their life in a spiritual manner, doing the spiritual things of serving God and serving others. He said, now, you should tithe. Don't neglect that. But especially don't neglect the spiritual things. And in other places in the Bible, it talks about judgment and justice and love. Matthew 23:23 clarifies this a little bit. Let's turn there. Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. That's the companion scripture there, and that clarifies it. Okay, verse 43. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. I want to be not just in the front row. I want to be exalted way up high in the front row. I want to be a big shot up above everybody else up front. I'm the big celebrity here. That's what they just loved. Now, I think more of us ought to sit on the front row. That's not being vain. You're just getting up front so you can sit there and hear and listen. If everybody runs and sits at the back and the front rows are always vacant, it's not as easy to speak to the congregation, and it wastes some seats. So let's keep that in mind at the feast. Let's fill the room up from the front to the back. That's not being a Pharisee. That's just sitting down and wanting to be taught, and you get up there at the front as well as at the middle and at the back. So we can be taught, but it has nothing to do with status, which it did with them. So they loved the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Not a hello, not a how are you, but, oh, a bowing and a scraping and a worshiping and special treatment. You can see it in these political rallies when the candidate comes through. The people just almost worship them, or some kind of rock star, or some kind of celebrity. They almost just bow and scrape and worship them, idolize them. Well, that's the way the Pharisees were. That's not the way we are, and not the way anybody should be. Verse 44, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Look what he says, hypocrites, pretenders. For you are as graves which appear not seen, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Oh, you don't seem like hypocrites, but that's what you are. And your fruits will prove it over a period of time. And I love verse 45. Just notice what the lawyer said in verse 45. It's rather humorous. Luke 11, verse 45. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, you reproach us also. It sounds to me like you're talking about us here. Master, what you said there seemed like you meant that for us as well. You know, like, well, wait a minute now. Are you talking about us? We're the lawyers. Is that what you're doing? Look what Christ said. Here's his answer. And he said, woe unto you also, you lawyers. Yeah, I'm talking about you. You better believe it. Woe unto you also, you lawyers. For you laid men with burdens. You load them down with burdens, grievous to be borne, way too heavy. And you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. You load everything heavy on others, or you load them down with big debt, or you load them down with impossible problems, but you don't lift a finger to help. You don't lift a finger to ease the load or the burden on anybody else, because after all, you're a big shot lawyer. You know, you have these sayings in our language where it says you won't lift a finger to help. I think that came from here. You yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Verse 47. Woe unto you, for you built the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. So attitudes like you have is what led to the death of the prophets, and yet you try to make it okay by building big mausoleums and big sepulchres to bury them in after you've killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build them sepulchres. And you're all right in it together in these evil deeds and in these rebellions and even the martyrdoms of some of God's prophets and leaders. Verse 49, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, which has happened over the years. Verse 49 has come to pass over the years. It could be very dangerous being a minister of God and be very dangerous being a prophet and a servant of God. You speak the truth, and some people love it and some people don't. Some people even get violent about it. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. You're going to have to answer for all that in the second resurrection. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation, because you have the same attitude that brought all of that about. And have you noticed, brethren, as we're reading through here, how Jesus Christ quotes Scripture? He quotes it a lot. He did here. You can read about Zacharias over in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20 and 21. You can read what he was talking about here. Verse 52, woe unto you lawyers. Yes, I'm talking about you. For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered. You're supposed to know so much. You're supposed to be so well educated. You're supposed to have so much knowledge. But you've taken away the real knowledge, the real keys of understanding the knowledge of God, the keys of knowing the true God and knowing the truth of God and knowing the purpose in life. You've tried to blot all that out. The key of understanding. What is the key of knowledge? Well, it's the understanding that God gives to those that he opens his mind to. That's what true knowledge is. And as Mr. Armstrong said, true knowledge is of no value unless supplied. And the knowledge that comes from God is mentioned in Proverbs, where you cry for knowledge, you cry out for it, you ask for it. You want that knowledge based on God's word. You want that knowledge based on God's law. Well, these lawyers blotted all that out, and they supplanted it with their own ideas of conduct, their own ideas of living, their own ideas of what's right and wrong, and therefore wiped out the truth about what's right and wrong. The true keys to understanding knowledge of right and wrong, the Ten Commandments, serving God, surrendering to God, loving his neighbor. They wipe that all out and replace those keys to that kind of knowledge with their own false knowledge, and even hindered those that wanted to enter into the true knowledge of God and have the door opened by the keys, which is God's calling, which is God's intervention, which is God's truth that will lead us to greater and greater knowledge. God's intervention and God's calling and God's word and God's understanding and the principles of living life abundantly. That's what it's talking about when it says the key of knowledge. That open door that God gives those when he opens their mind. And then they can acquire real knowledge. The world clouds that and replaces it with their own knowledge, and false ministers, false churches, and politicians and philosophers and all that kind of thing blot that out with their own idea of what knowledge is. As Mr. Armstrong said, the Word of God is a foundation of knowledge. How many people believe that? How many people remember that? How many people uphold that principle? They don't. They push the Bible aside. They look to Plato and Socrates and those kind of books, which will not teach you true knowledge. They may have a few facts and a few ideas, and a lot of it's just horrible. But they don't have the truth. That comes from this book. Verse 53, "And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently." They began to provoke him to speak many things, began to push him and pick at him and challenge him and make fun of him and try to trap him with gotcha questions, you see, and try to stir him up. That's what they were trying to do. The scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him with gotcha questions and aha comments. Of course, they couldn't do it because he was God in the flesh. Okay, look at this crowd he had to be dealing with all the time. Some people there were really sincere, but a lot of them were there just to see the spectacle and try to humiliate him and try to, frankly, destroy him. And so that concludes chapter 11. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.